You know, we all, at one time or another, make wrong turns in our life. When we make a wrong turn, the smartest thing to do is to go back and get on the right path. Last week we saw that Abraham, one of the heroes of the Bible, took a wrong turn. He turned away from God. He forgot God's promises. He allowed fear to control his life and decisions. If that can happen to Abraham, it can happen to any one of us. And so this morning we're going to again look at Abraham and see his return to God. And I mention that because you may be watching or listening, and you may have, for some reason, gotten on the wrong path. You may have gotten away from God. And you need to come back to God. And so we're going to watch Abraham and see how he comes back to God. And I'm sure that that will be helpful to all of us as we see how that happened in his life. Now, because Abraham turned away from God, he almost lost his wife. And he was greatly humiliated for lying to the king of Egypt. Every difficulty, every failure will either bring us closer to God or result in bitterness and resentment, which will take us further from God. Fortunately, Abraham did the smart thing. Abraham did the right thing. He got back on track with God. This morning we're going to see how Abraham got back on track with God. So we're in the book of Genesis. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've made it to chapter 13. So if I can just kind of give you the setting. And you should have notes on the screen. And we generally have notes for everyone every week. We've just allowed it to appear on the screen, so we're getting a little better as we, you know, kind of learn this whole streaming thing. But the setting is that Abraham is in Egypt, and he's making his way back to Canaan. And let's pick up where we left off last week. We will look at Genesis chapter 13, and I'm just going to read the first four verses, and I'm going to make some observations. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev. Now, let me begin by saying that at this particular point in the Bible, we're talking about Abram. We know him as Abraham. Abram is the name that his mother gave to him. Later, God changes his name to Abraham, and we know him as Abraham. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. Now, the Negev is the southeastern section of Israel. And Abraham leaves Egypt basically because the king kicked him out of the land. And it's really a good thing that the king kicked him out of the land, because God in his mercy forced Abraham out. If the king had not kicked him out of the land, he might have stayed there and missed out on God's plan for his life. Because at that time, Abraham was not in a good state. He was not listening to God. He was not following God. And so God in his mercy forced him back to Canaan, the land that God plans to give him. Now, there are times, especially those times when we're not walking with God, that God in his mercy uses events to force us to move to the place where he wants us to be. So we need to be sensitive to that and allow God to move us and direct our lives. Now, I should mention that Abram left Egypt as a disgraced man, embarrassed for deceiving the king. The king would have killed Abraham if God had not struck the king with severe diseases. It was because the king feared God that he let Abraham leave the country unharmed. It says that he went to the Negev, and I'm sure it took him a while to get there. As we'll talk about in a few minutes, Abraham had a lot of animals. Animals move very slowly. It may have taken him as long as 6 months to return to the southern part of Israel. Verse 1 says that he went with his wife and everything he had, and he had a lot of stuff. Abraham was a nomad, which means that he had no one particular place where he lived. It means that he was on the move all the time. He stayed in tents. He was the caretaker of animals. And because animals always have to move to grazing lands, Abraham was always on the move. And so he carried everything he owned with him. It says, Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. Then it says in verse 3, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So let's talk a few things, talk about a few things that are mentioned in these verses. Abraham had become wealthy. And he was wealthy in livestock or animals and in silver and gold. I just want to mention that that word wealthy in the Hebrew implies a great amount. So you could say that he had a great amount of livestock and he had a great amount of gold and a great amount of silver. Now you could have a small amount of gold and a small amount of silver and be wealthy. But I just wanted to point out that he had a great amount of gold and a great amount of silver. And so he's lugging this around with him everywhere he goes. Now, in verse 3, it says that he returns to Bethel. Now, he was in the Negev. He's in Egypt. He travels north to the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel. And then he continues north until he comes to the city of Bethel. And he went to place, it says here. And of course, he went to place, as I mentioned, because he had all these animals. And he had to move them to different grazing lands. In later passages, we'll find out that Abraham had sheep, goats, cattle, donkeys, and camels. And all these animals are grazing animals. And grazing animals move very slowly, not more than 1 or 2 miles an hour. If you move them or push them too fast, they'll die. So you can move them, of course, but they move slowly, and it took probably Abraham another 6 months to make it up to the area or the city of Bethel. So we Americans would incline to call this city Bethel. But in Hebrew, it would be pronounced Beth-El. And the reason for that is because El, E-L, is the Hebrew name for God. And so, of course, the emphasis would be on God's name, El. So they would pronounce it Beth-El. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. So Beth-El literally means the house of God. Abraham is going to the house of God. More importantly, he's going to renew his commitment to God. And so that is perhaps the first step as we think about returning to God. Think of returning our commitment to the God, to our Lord. Bethel is the last place Abraham had an experience with God before he went to Egypt. When he was last there, he built an altar, and it says that he called on the name of the Lord. And so it says here in this verse that he again calls on the name of the Lord. Upon the first reading of the book of Genesis, you might ask, well, what is the name of the Lord? We learn from Scripture that God has a personal name. And we've gone through the book of Genesis. I have not talked about this yet, and I think that this would be a good place to talk about this. God has a personal name, just like I have a personal name. My name is Richard. That's the name that my parents gave to me. People call me Rick for short. In Scripture, if you look at the word Lord, you will notice that it is in all capital letters. So in other words, that's the way we do it in English. In Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Jehovah. And so God's name is Yahweh. And in other parts of Scripture, he's called Yah for short. And I have to mention that we really don't know how to pronounce God's personal name. And the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because we're reading the Hebrew text, and in the written Hebrew language, there are no vowels. And so really the only way you can know how to pronounce Hebrew is it's passed on, you know, through generations by word of mouth. And so they learn how to pronounce these words. And there came a time within the history of Israel, when they so honored and so revered God's name that they wouldn't say it. They wouldn't pronounce the name, whether it's Yahweh. And like I say, we're not even sure that Yahweh is the correct pronunciation. And so when they came to his personal name, instead of saying the name, they would say Lord, because they just felt that God's name was too sacred to even mention out loud. And so because they never mentioned it out loud, through the hundreds of years, they forgot how to pronounce it. So even today, we don't know how to pronounce it. But what I want to address this morning is, where did this name Yahweh come from? Well, that's the name that God gave when he spoke to Abraham and Isaac. And we see this in the life of Moses. Now remember, Moses is writing this. He wrote the book of Genesis. And it's obvious that when he mentions God's name, Yahweh, it's obvious that the readers of his text, which would be the people during Moses' time, they knew exactly what he was talking about. And Moses came to learn God's name through the experience with the burning bush. Now, you'll remember that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and spoke to him. At the time, Moses was in Midian. And if you're familiar with the life of Moses, you know that he grew up in Egypt, but he left Egypt because he killed a man, and he was afraid that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, would kill him. So he ran for his life. He left Egypt. He went to the wilderness in Midian, and he was in the wilderness for over 40 years. And evidently, during those 40 years, Moses had a lot of time to think and meditate and establish his relationship with God. And so God spoke to him through this burning bush. And you remember that God told Moses to go back to Egypt, and that the Hebrew people were enslaved, and God heard their cries, and he wanted Moses to lead the people out of Egypt to this new land that he was going to give them. And of course, if you know that Moses was pretty hesitant about doing that. He was not very confident in himself. And he went back to God while God was speaking to him in the burning bush, and he said, listen, if I go back to the Hebrew people and tell them that God has sent me to lead them out, they're going to say, what God? Because the Hebrew people are living in Egypt, and Egypt is surrounded and worship idols. And so, you know, what am I going to say to them? And so here's what God said to Moses, and you can find this in Exodus chapter 3. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And then God goes on to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tell them I am the God of your fathers has sent you. Now that phrase, I am, is the word here, Yahweh. And in Hebrew it's just four letters, YHWH. And so God's name is, let's just say, Yahweh. And his name literally means I am. And I think that there's great meaning in his personal name. When God says, I am who I am, there's a number of things implied there. One of the things that's implied is, you know, God is who he is. In other words, God is saying, I am who I am. Don't make up stuff about me. Learn of me. Get to know me. There is implied in that phrase, I am, the idea of eternity. In other words, he always has been, he is now, and he always will be. I am. And so, when in this passage it says, there at Bethel, he built an altar. This is, I'm looking at verse 4 now. It says, there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. That's really what it says. Or Abram called on the name of I am. Now the reason that's very significant is because I think it's good at this point to stop and point out the fact that Jesus claimed to be I am, or Yahweh. Jesus claimed to be the very God who appeared to Moses, the very God who appeared to Abram here in this passage. Jesus claimed to be the very God who appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus claimed to be the very God that the people of Israel worshipped. And he says that a number of places. Probably the most obvious is at the end of John chapter 8. Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, you know, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then the Pharisee says, like, okay, I'm putting this in my own words. They say basically to Jesus, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And the religious leaders were taken aback. They recognized that Jesus was claiming to be the great I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they recognized that he was claiming to be God. And of course, that brings great meanings to many of the phrases of Jesus where he refers to himself and uses that phrase, I am. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is the God that Abraham is talking to in this passage. Sometimes I think it helps us to realize that God is spirit. Jesus told us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. We can't really see God. And yet it says in Genesis that God appeared to Abram. And so we know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so when it says in the Old Testament that God appears to somebody, it is Jesus who is appearing to this person. And Scripture says that no one has ever seen God, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God but him who has revealed himself to us. So the Lord Jesus has seen God the Father, but we have never seen God. And so when we see these passages where God appears to someone, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. And so when Abram calls on the name of Yahweh, he's calling on the name of Jesus. And so that relates to us, because we are to call on the name of the Lord as well. Now, the important thing, and what I'm getting to in this long discussion, is what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it means to call on the Lord Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to address that idea, that thought. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Okay, so I'm going to tell you. Here's what it means. To call on the name of the Lord means to place yourself under the authority of. Or it means to submit to. So when it says here that Abram called on the name of Yahweh, or called on the name of the Lord, it means that he placed himself under the authority of the Lord, or under the authority of Yahweh. It means that he submitted to the Lord to obey him and serve him. You see, previously he had left the Lord, he was making his own decisions. Now he's returning to the Lord and placing himself under God's authority. And it means the same thing in the New Testament. Romans 10, as I mentioned, verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in that passage, the meaning is obvious. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Why do we have to call on the Lord Jesus? Because he's the only one who died to pay the penalty for our sins. Because he is the King of the King of Heaven. He is one with the Father. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is one God who has revealed himself in three ways. So when we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, it means that we're placing ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, it means that we're acknowledging his rule over our life. And it means that we're accepting his lordship in order to serve and obey him. In Acts chapter 25, here's something interesting for those of you who like the use of language. The Apostle Paul says this. Now, I should tell you what's going on in Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, is on trial. And the Jews are trying to accuse him. The Jews are trying to convince the king to put Paul to death. And so finally, Paul says this. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." Now that Greek word that we translate appeal is actually the same word translated as call in Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar," what he is saying is, "I place myself under the authority of Caesar and request to be transferred to his court." And because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had the right to place himself directly under the authority of Caesar, which meant that he was placing himself under the will of Caesar to accept Caesar's will for his life. So in the same way, when we call on the name of the Lord, we are placing ourselves under his authority. When we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we are submitting to him and accepting his will for our life. Now, may I say something to you? We Americans, we have a hard time with authority. Oftentimes that word authority has negative meaning to us. But I want to tell you that there is no better place than to be under God's authority. There is no better place than to be under the authority of Almighty God, the one who created you, the one who knows what's best for you, the one who has the power to see into the future, the one who knows you completely and who loves you perfectly. When you place yourself under God's authority, you're placing yourself under the authority of the benevolent King and ruler of heaven and earth. Now, you may be watching or listening to this message and you realize that you have done the exact same thing that Abram did. You took a wrong turn. You got away from God. You've been running your own life, making your own decisions apart from God. You need to come back to God. And you need to call on his name and place yourself under his loving authority. And you may ask, how do I do that? Well, you do what Abram did. You come back to God. You confess your sin. You place yourself under his authority. You say to him, "Lord, no longer am I going to run my own life, but I'm going to follow you and obey you." And I pray that if that's your situation, that you'll do that today. That you will turn to God, confess your sin, and place yourself under his loving authority. Abram called on the Lord, and he became a new man. And we'll see it. So look with me now at verse 5. I'm going to read these passages, read these few verses, and then we'll talk about it. It says, "Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram." Now, if you're just joining us, Lot is Abram's nephew. And Abram is not a young kid. He's a grown man. He has a wife and kids. So Lot is with him, and it says that he's moving about with Abram. And the reason he's moving about with Abram is because Lot also has animals, grazing animals, that need to be moved to different meadows and fields so that they can graze. So it says, "Now Lot, who is moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram went to Lot. 'Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine. For we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' Lot looked up, and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now let's talk about this for a few minutes. Both Abram and Lot had a lot of animals. They're fighting over the water. The land is not big enough for both of them. And isn't it interesting that whenever we get right with God, often the case is that conflict arises. And this happened with Abraham. He gets right with God and then conflict arises. And it's between him and his nephew. Now, it's not just Abram and Lot who need land and water. It says here that the Canaanites and the Perizzites need land and water too, and they're there in the land. And Abram and Lot know that they, at this point, are guests in Canaan. And they don't want to upset the Canaanites and the Perizzites and get kicked out of the land. They've already been kicked out of Egypt, and they don't want to get kicked out of Canaan. And so Abram provides the solution. And you know, it's obvious that Abram is now under the authority of Almighty God. It's obvious that Abram is a changed man. Abram applies a New Testament teaching, and he doesn't even have the New Testament. He says, "Let's not have quarreling between you and me, for we are brothers." You know, Ephesians 4, verse 2 says this, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You see, that's what Abraham is doing. He was humble. He was gentle. He was patient. He wanted to keep his relationship with Lot. And he wanted his relationship with Lot to be a relationship of peace. Why should he let water and land ruin their relationship? Now I want to stop and say that those are two major things. We Christians can argue about the stupidest things. We can argue about things and ruin relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to say to you this morning that your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is more important than the junk of this world. Your relationship with your husband or wife is more important than the junk and stuff of this world. Your relationship with your kids is more important than the stuff and junk of this world. I know of two brothers in Christ right now who are going to court. It seems that they hate each other. I know it grieves the heart of God to see his children in animosity towards one another. 1 John 4, verse 20 says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must also love his brother.'" You may remember in John chapter 13 that Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." You cannot hate your brother and say that you love God. Because if you hate your brother, you're in disobedience to God. It greatly grieves God to see his children fighting. If you are in conflict with a brother in Christ, go to that brother and work it out. If you're in conflict with any brother or sister in Christ, go to them and work it out. And perhaps we can all take a few cues from Abram. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others." You know, that's what Abram was doing. I want to point out that Abram is the senior citizen here. Abram is the one in charge here. He just allowed Lot to kind of tag along with him. Abram has the authority over Lot. He could have easily told Lot where to go. He had the right to choose the best of the land. Abram did. Abram was over Lot, and God had really already given him all the land anyway. But Abram laid aside his right to choose the best of the land, and he let Lot have first choice. Abram's looking after his own interests, but he's also recognizing that Lot needed land and water just as much as he did. So he proposes something that would take care of them both. And he's not going to leave Lot out. Abram is acting under the authority of Christ. He's a changed man. Lot, on the other hand, is acting like Abram back in Egypt. Lot's afraid. He's afraid he's not going to have enough. He doesn't care about honoring Abram. He wants the best for himself. He's making a decision based on his own selfish desires. Now, I like to stop and talk about Abram and Lot because I think in this passage we see a great contrast between these two men. You know, the Bible says there's two kinds of believers. The Bible says there's three kinds of people on earth. There are, first of all, believers, and within the body of believers, there's two types of believers. Now, I'd like to pull out some diagrams at this point. I think this is a great time to talk about this, and I've done this before here at this church, and the last time I did it, somebody said, you know, you got to make sure you do this at least once or twice a year, so I'm going to do it right now. Now, back in the 50s, there was a guy named Bill Bright who drew circles that represented the three types of people on earth. And I'm going to show you the first one. This is a diagram of the natural man. This is the unbeliever. And this circle represents somebody's life. If you're just listening to us, just imagine a circle. And in the center of the circle, there's a throne or a control center. And on that throne or on that control center, there's the letter S, and S stands for self. And so this person has self on the throne of his life. And as you can see, there's a cross outside the circle that represents Christ outside of his life. So this person is in control of his own life. He's running his own life. He's making his own decisions. And there's dots within the circle. And as you can see, the dots are all jumbled up. You know, it's rather chaotic here. So he's running his own life. These dots represent different interests. Like this could be his social life. This could be his work. This could be his family. This could be his hobbies. And as you can see, self is controlling his own life, which results in things somewhat chaotic. There's no peace in this person's life. Okay, now here's the believer. This is the spirit-filled life. This is Abram. And here you can see that Christ is on the throne of the life, and self is yielding to Christ. You see, Abram placed himself under the authority of God, under the authority of Christ. And so he's yielded to Christ, and instead of him running his life, he's allowing Christ to run his life. And as you can see, the dots are in somewhat order, and now Christ is leading his work, his social life, his family life. He's allowing Christ to rule over everything he has, and as you can see, the result is peace and harmony with God's plan. So this is Abram. So where does Lot fit into this? Well, the Bible says that there's another type of a believer, and that believer is called a worldly Christian or a worldly believer. Or some Bible translations, this I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It refers to the carnal believer or the fleshly believer. And so there's a diagram for the carnal believer. There's a diagram for Lot here. Let me show it to you. Okay, so this would represent Lot. He's a believer. Christ is on in his life, but self is back on the throne. And he's not listening to God. He's running his own life. And so now self is running all his different interests as well. And again, you can see that there's no peace in his life. From the outside, people might not be able to tell the difference between a carnal Christian and an unbeliever. Both of their lives are somewhat chaotic. Neither one of them have peace. Both of them are running their own life. And so this is Lot's state. He's making decisions based on what's best for himself. He has no concern for following God. He has no concern for even honoring his uncle, Abram. And he chooses the best land for himself. Now, the passage that we're looking at says that the people of Sodom are wicked. And Lot knows that the people of Sodom are wicked. He knows that this is no place to raise his family. And we will see later that The temptations of Sodom will destroy his family. But he's okay with it. He's willing to be in a wicked environment if he can have that green grass and the thrills of the city life of Sodom. Abraham and Lot represent two types of believers, and as we continue through the book of Genesis, we'll see the results in both of their lives. Now, we see what happens to Lot. He moves to the east. And let's look at these last few verses in the chapter to find out what happens to Abram. It says that, of course, they separate. Lot goes to the east, to the valley of the Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah are. And verse 14 says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the north and the south and the east and the west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length of the land, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you.' So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." So, because Abraham is back on track with God, God speaks to him. You know, God speaks to those who come to him and call upon him. Do you want God to speak to you? Then call upon him. Place yourself under his authority. We see that God renews his promises to him and reminds Abram what he had already promised him. He tells Abraham to look to the north and the south and to the east. And as he's looking to the east, he probably sees Lot down in the Jordan Valley. And Lot is, and I'm sure Abram is looking at the east and he sees Lot and he's thinking, well, you know, it's fine if Lot goes down there because God's giving me that land anyway. I want you to notice in verse 15 that God says he will give the land to Abram's descendants for how long? Look at it. It says forever. Now, I just want to stop here and make a little present day application. Who are the descendants of Abram? The promise of the land was passed to Isaac, skipping Ishmael. Then it was passed to Jacob, skipping Esau. The descendants of Abram are the descendants of Jacob, who are the present day Jews. And God says it is their land forever. So we should support the Jews and their right to the land. God has given it to them forever. And then God reminds them of his promise that he will have many descendants. In fact, he'll have so many descendants that Abram won't be able to count them all. And then let's look at Abram's response. He's reminded of God's promises. His response is that he builds an altar to the Lord. As we've talked about before, to build an altar is an act of worship. To build an altar is to honor God and to acknowledge his greatness. To build an altar is to thank God for his promises. And we also should base our lives on God's promises. As we talked about Genesis chapter 12, we mentioned that God gave Abram these wonderful promises. And for the last 2 weeks, we've mentioned that God has also given us many wonderful promises. And I know we talked about this last week and the week before, but you know, repetition is often the best teacher. And so I just want to remind you of these wonderful promises that God has given us. Jesus said that God loves us and promises to give us eternal life. So we need not fear death. We can rejoice in the future that God has for us. God promises to provide for our needs. Philippians 4:19 says, "For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So we can trust God to provide for us. He promises to give us wisdom in every situation. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all who ask." So we should trust God for the wisdom that we need in every situation. We can do that when we're under God's authority. He promises to guide us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. So we should follow him in every situation. Jesus promises to never leave us. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And since he is with us, we should talk to him about everything and listen to him throughout the day. And again, I want to mention that if you're not a believer, these promises do not apply to you. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a believer, to trust Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and King. Call upon him and place your life under his loving authority. So let's make maybe a few more applications about this passage. I think one of the obvious applications is that we should make our relationship with God our number one priority. If you're walking with God, keep walking with him and make it your passion to know him better than you know him now. Spend time with him each day, talking to him and listening to him by reading his word. If you've gotten away from God, then turn back to him and call upon him. Place yourself under his authority and protection. Make Christ the center of your life. And then there's this example of what to do in conflict. When you're in conflict, consider others as more important. Husband, consider your wives as more important than yourselves. Wives, consider your husbands as more important than yourself. Children, consider your parents as more important, because they are. Don't just look after your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Parents, don't just look after your own interests, but look after the interests of your children as well. Don't demand your rights. We give up our rights when we give ourselves to Christ. We're now his servants. We're his ambassador. Our purpose in life is to live for him and honor him in all that we do. It's not our purpose to place ourselves first and demand the best for ourselves in every situation. No, we're servants of Christ now. And then lastly, base your life on God's promises. Abram was so glad to be reminded of God's love for him and of the promises. We too should rejoice in all that God has given us and the promises that he's given to us, and rejoice in him and trust him in every situation, claiming his promises. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that your authority over our lives is good. Lord, we thank you that there is no better authority than you. That your authority is better than our own authority. And that your knowledge, your wisdom, your love, your grace is so wonderful that we dare not live without you. We dare not try to make it through this life in our own strength, our own puny wisdom, and our own puny knowledge. We should eagerly run to you and call upon you, and gladly and eagerly place ourselves under your loving, perfect authority. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the ruler of heaven and earth and that you know what's best for us. Because you created us, you know how we tick, how we work. You know what brings purpose into our lives. And we thank you that when we place ourselves under your authority, we can experience your purpose. For we were created to be under your authority. And it's only as we live our purpose that we experience your grace and peace in our lives. And so while we're in prayer right now, if you've thought about the things that we've said, allow God to examine your heart. If you're like Lot running your own life, then turn to Christ. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Ask him to be your king. Allow him to be on the throne of your life and submit yourself to his lordship and to his leading. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, then turn to him and call upon him right now. Acknowledge that you're sinful and that you need his mercy and his forgiveness. And trust him as your Savior and as your Lord and as your King. If you're walking with the Lord, rejoice and give thanks. And make it your passion to know Him better than you know Him now. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your presence here. We thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word. We thank You for the examples that we see in Abram and Lot. And I pray, Lord, that we would see how blessed Abram is because he placed himself under Your authority, and that we too, Lord, would want to experience Your blessing and leading in our lives, and that we too, Lord, would rejoice in Your authority over us. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Amen and amen.